you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Ephesians chapter 4. Again, I'm going to read verses 31 through chapter 5, verse 2, but we'll be looking at really just the specific aspect of verse 32. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, says this: "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." May God be honored as we study his word together. You may be seated. I really don't know how to begin this message. I've come up with so many different ways, so bear with me. I don't desire in any way to communicate anything that would be misunderstood as self-serving or self-justifying. As of September of this year, I will have been in full-time ministry for 32 years. And in those 32 years, I've experienced, as you can well imagine, many things, things that I could have never imagined. In large part, those experiences have been good, but as is true in anything that we do in this life, there are also those difficult times. I've had those moments in ministry, and some of them have been most recent, where I've wondered, what am I doing? Am I qualified? Sometimes I've even gone so far as to think, perhaps somehow I can single-handedly crush the church, as if to suggest my efforts or lack thereof would possess more power than the gates of hell, which Jesus said would never prevail against the church. But sometimes I try to give myself that much credit. At the start of 2020, none of us imagined a global pandemic. None of us imagined the social and political unrest that has literally and dangerously reached revolutionary levels. That is to say, there is a real threat to our Constitution and the way we've understood government. None of us would have ever imagined that the brutal, senseless death of one man, George Floyd, in Minneapolis would not only polarize a nation, but that it would actually somehow polarize the evangelical church and local churches at that. In the wake of all the national unrest and protests, there has been an increasing polarization taking place, again, not only on the national and cultural levels, but also within the church. I've been trying to get my head wrapped around it, as I know many of you have as well. We see the collision of competing worldviews and competing ideologies and movements, and the tendency, as I've come to recognize it, the tendency for all people, I think because of our fallen nature, is instead of recognizing the absolute complexities of it all, we want to encapsulate it. We want to simplify it. We want to reduce it down to something tidy, some nice definition that we can just say, here's the issue, and if we just take care of this, we'll be okay. Yet as believers, we know that at a cultural or social level, trying to reduce the complexities of human interactions, human experiences, along with human history, trying to get that down to one simple thing would be a daunting and absolutely impossible task unless we go to one place. Because as we as believers know, it is simple as sin. The rebellion of the human heart to live according to the standards of God's word. But where we get messed up, I think, is how the human heart, how that sin manifests itself into all aspects of humanity, and how an increasingly secularized postmodern culture deals with such things. And then then everything gets complex again. And yet, because we crave simplicity, because we want something that we can hold on to and seem to understand and have all the answers, we can easily fixate onto to one thing, gravitate to one side, to one aspect of an issue. And when that happens, whether on a national level or within a church, it makes it more difficult for us to listen to one another and to respect one another. We see this tension in the news and on social media. We have witnessed varying degrees of mudslinging, misinformation, misunderstandings, mischaracterizations. We've seen insensitivities. We've seen hypersensitivities. We've seen self-promoting and perpetuating cliques, expressions of anger and frustration, ignoring, canceling, blocking, unfriending others. We see this not only from the world, but we've seen it within the church. Pastors are preaching messages concerning the culture today, many of whom I believe do so in good faith, many with a long track record of faithfully proclaiming the truth, and yet they are being shamed, dismissed, and buried in a sea of rhetoric that neither highly esteems their position or benefits the community of faith at large. Genuine believers who have differing understandings of how things are, the way they are in our culture, we've sometimes too easily forgotten the Christian virtue of extending grace, of ministering mercy, and granting forgiveness to one another. In this process, we must be careful that we are not playing some part in damaging the testimony of the church to the world. We must examine ourselves. Because if we do not extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to one another, we will never impact our world. But the we is too generic. The we is too broad. This must be personal. So let me be personal. In desperate humility, with brokenness of spirit, anguish of soul, heaviness of heart, disturbed in mind, and you can take that however you want. I say, shame on me. Shame on me where I have failed to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness. Shame on me where I've not properly sought unity within the fellowship, even while I long for and pray for such unity. Shame on me for harboring at times resentment, discouragement, and frustration towards brothers and sisters in Christ. Shame on me for retreating inward rather than striving outwardly to mend the slow, deep wounds that are being inflicted upon the church. Shame on me for making assumptions about others, realized or not, that did nothing but allow the enemy a foothold in this congregation. Shame on me for not being a better extender of grace, a better source of mercy, a more refreshing fountain of forgiveness. And to that end, I beseech you, my beloved congregation, to forgive me, to extend grace to me. I am a sinner saved by the glorious grace of our loving Lord Jesus Christ. In this unprecedented of times, I, as the pastor, the under-shepherd of this community, charged by God for the well-being of your souls, to guard and protect the flock in the best way that I know how, according to God's truth. Yet I make mistakes in my handling of people, in the ways in which I've sought to communicate God's truth, in the ways that I have sought to minister or sometimes failed to minister to you. I remind you that it's inevitable that I would make such mistakes and sin against you. To be fair, and not in a self-justifying way, but given the circumstances of this year and my own propensity to take things personally, and process them over and over and over in my head, as my wife will testify. My own propensity to be hurt by what others have said or thought or demonstrated, I'm not certain that I would have ever been able to navigate these current waters without making mistakes and sinning. And for the sins that I have made in these matters as a pastor and as a brother in the Lord, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, I am truly, truly sorry. And I ask for grace and mercy and forgiveness. We find ourselves in the midst of a perfect storm. One in which our enemy, the devil, is literally exploiting in order to tear the church apart. He is using it so that our testimony before this world will be weakened. But there's one thing I know for sure, one thing that is certain, and it is this, that as we are all flailing around in the midst of this storm, we are in this storm by the good providence of our God. All the turmoil nationally, politically, socially, economically, and corporately. Are you ready for this? This is by God's good design. This is literally intended for our good. This is no surprise to Him. We are reminded, of course, in those familiar words of James 1, verses 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you all, us, encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Endurance. And let endurance, let it have its perfect result, so that you all may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. When we forget that, when we stop looking to that, we are in trouble. But in His perfect sovereignty, He's allowing us to go through these difficult days to reveal to us our own weaknesses as individuals and even as a church, so that we might seek correction. Never so that we would be divided, but rather perfected and unified. So then, where are we to go from here? I want to give us a starting point, and I stress today is just the starting point. There is more to be done than this, but this is where we can and ought to begin. I wish to speak to you this morning about forgiveness, and more specifically, our need as a congregation to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to one another. Beloved, we know that at the core of Christianity is the cross of Jesus. We speak of the gospel, and the gospel in its most simple of terms, according to 1 Corinthians 15:3, is what? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus died on the cross. Beloved, but the cross of Christ points to something else as well, in kind of a symbolic manner. Because of the work of Christ, two key relationships that affect every one of us in this room are impacted because of the Christ. And I think it's pictured for us in the cross, because you have that vertical beam, that up and down beam, which relates to us the idea that the cross makes us right with God. And then you have the horizontal beam, speaking to our horizontal relationships. And because of the cross of Christ, we are right with one another. Our unity is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. Our fellowship is in Christ. Our identity is in Christ. This is who we are as God's people. There's nothing else. This is who we are as the church, the body of Christ. And beloved, this is to be our desire for a lost world, that they, by faith, may be one with Christ, that they by faith may be one with the church of Christ, the body of Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ, Galatians 3:28. May I remind us that we are not divided up by race, by socioeconomic standing, or by sex. We are one in Christ. In Christ, there is no war between ethnic groups, no grandstanding because of income status. There are no battle of the sexes. We are in Christ. Not in skin, not in money, not in employment, not in gender, in Christ. Being in Christ does not change our skin color because that's a God thing. It does not necessarily change our employment. And it certainly does not change our gender or the roles God has established for gender. But I will say to you, and I think we need to get our heads wrapped around this, that it means that we desire no other identity than to be found in Him, found in Christ, not having a righteousness derived of my own, not my own identity, not derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, Philippians 3:9. It means that because I am in Christ, I will act like Christ towards others. And specifically, that I will begin by acting that way with others in the church, extending grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And so this morning, if you will continue to bear with me, I wish to address how the gospel, this message of the cross, is to affect our relationships with one another. The context is the church. And there is a whole lot in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to just nail down, drill down into one thing. Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that's what I wish to focus on. So my first point of 3 points is this, the divinity of forgiveness. The divinity of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a God thing. And we see this at the end of verse 32, so let's skip to the end to see who did it, and then we'll go back and see the story. We read at the end of verse 32 that God in Christ also has forgiven you. How many of you have heard the statement, to err is human, but to forgive is divine? There is something, as we read that text, or to me, there's something extraordinarily divine in the concept of forgiveness. The great marvel of Christianity that we celebrate today is that we who were sinners, alienated from God, hostile to God, each personally deserving the wrath of God, are now forgiven. Forgiven as we are now in Christ. The foundation upon which we will ever be able to forgive one another, whether in this church or out in the world, the only basis that we can ever practice forgiveness is found in the forgiveness we have received from God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's interesting to me that the word typically translated forgiven, the one that I speak of so often, is not the typical, is not the word that's found in our text. The typical word that we usually ascribe to this translation of forgiven, found in like Matthew chapter 6 in the disciples' prayer, where forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you do not forgive others, your Father who is in heaven will not forgive you. That word is interesting. It means, that word there literally means to leave off or to put away, to send away, to push away. It's actually a word that's related to the word divorce, which means to what? Put away a spouse. That's the typical word used more often in the New Testament than any other word translated forgiven. But it's not the word that Paul likes to use. And I find it interesting. The word that Paul uses for forgiveness or forgiven here in our text actually means this: to grant or bestow as an unearned favor pardon to another. I'll say that again. The word Paul uses literally means to grant or bestow as an unearned favor pardon to another, forgiveness to another. It speaks of a gracious absolving of another. It comes from a root word that maybe some of you are familiar with, charis. Charis is the word grace. And so Paul uses a word that literally says, you are to be extending grace and give pardon to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice the context is that we're forgiving one another in the church. In other words, to forgive others is to show them grace. It is to grant them mercy, pardoning them from an offense. It is written in what's called the middle voice, which I know nobody really cares to know, but that simply means that while we do it for the benefit of others to forgive, the middle voice says it's doing something for your own benefit. If you do not forgive your brothers, it's not just that you're hurting them, you're hurting yourself. When we forgive, there's a benefit for everyone involved. So let's consider the statement that God in Christ has also forgiven you. I'm sure you're all familiar with this truth. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You heard that one before? But let's understand it this way. We all have sinned and we all continue to sin against God. And we all sin against God and continue to sin against God, and we sin against one another. If we get to the end of the day and entertain even for a moment that we have not sinned against God, and may I just add this little caveat? What's probably the way that you will have most sinned against God is by sinning against someone else. And if you think that you do not have that to confess, well, that would be foolish. When we sin, we know we've been taught over and over, we must confess it to Him. And when we sin against one another, intentionally or unintentionally, in person or online, we must still confess it to God and now to those that we have sinned against. This does not mean that simply because one takes an offense at something we have said or done makes what we have said or done a sin. So let's just get that out of the way. You can't just be, oh, well, I'm offended, so that's a sin. But it does mean that when a brother or sister is offended, that we ought to very carefully examine if we have sinned or not, and if not, that we still make every reasonable effort to assuage an offended brother or sister, showing deference wherever it is needed. I'm so apt to quote Romans chapter 12, verse 18. I want to go back a little bit and quote Romans 12, verses 16 through 18. Listen to the exhortation of the Spirit of God to the church at Rome, thus to the church of hope. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And here's my verse. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Do not be the source of contention. Do not be the source that destroys peace. But consider this and wonder that when Jesus died on the cross, He took with Him each and every one of our sins. You know that? You've heard this before? Our sins against Him as well as our sins against one another. He paid the penalty we deserved for those sins. Matthew 1:21 says that he will be named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. As the promise of Isaiah 53, verse 6 informs us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Did you hear that? The promise is to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. Oh, the divine depth of grace, mercy, and forgiveness extended to us by Jesus Christ. But there's more. One of my favorite verses, so you can mark this down in that long list, or perhaps this verse that ought to be the cry of our hearts as others sin against us, but I get ahead of myself. In John 19:30, Jesus is on the cross. And Jesus utters three words that in the he utters one word. In the English, it's three words. It is finished. You've been hurt and offended. You've been sinned against. Can you say, it is finished? Tetelestai. It's a word of commerce. Meant that the debt had been paid in full. Everything had come to its final end. It is done and over with. Beloved, because of the death of Christ, all of our sins against God and all of our sins against one another, and I'm sure I'll commit many more for you, so by way of reminder, they've all been atoned for. They've all been paid for. They've all been remedied. What does this mean? It means that when we confess our sins seeking forgiveness, he actually does forgive. He pardons, for he is faithful and righteous, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Think about this forgiveness. I want to give you four things about this divine forgiveness, the divinity of forgiveness. I hope that you'll write them down or make a mental note, because I'm going to throw the boomerang at us and say, guess what? This is what we get to practice as well. Four things about this forgiveness that we have. First of all, point A, if you're trying to take notes, it is a gracious forgiveness. We've seen that the very word itself comes from that word charis, and so it's a gracious forgiveness. What does that mean? Grace, we know, is an unearned, unmerited favor or blessing. It's not even asked for. And we're going to talk about that with regard to forgiveness in just a moment. But it's unearned, unmerited favor or blessing. We cannot earn God's forgiveness. It is something that he graciously, freely bestows. According to the word of God, we are never forgiven. Not one time ever forgiven because of a good that we do. We weren't forgiven because of something we do first. Rather, Romans 5:8 reminds us that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us for the forgiveness of our sin. The Lord forgives because he is gracious, which means that he has treated us far better than we deserve, something we would do well to remember when we interact with others, to treat them far better than they deserve. It is a gracious forgiveness. Point B, too. It's B. It is a freely given forgiveness. Now you say, well, what's the difference between grace and freely given? Oh, I know we cannot earn forgiveness by some great deed, but saying that forgiveness is freely given is meant not to suggest that this is cheap. There's nothing cheap about forgiveness. It is very costly, in fact, because if you are forgiven this morning because of your faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, then you know it costs the most unimaginable price. The death of Jesus Christ. And yet, by faith, forgiveness is given to us, as Ephesians 2:8 reminds us, as what? The gift of God. Freely, generously poured out upon us. It is a freely given grace. See, it is a total forgiveness, a total forgiveness. The type and manner or frequency of sin is never the issue with God. God forgives all sin as we have faith in Jesus Christ. Remember that King David, the man after God's own heart, what was he? An adulterer, a murderer, and a liar. Yet what does David say in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2? I know my brother Jace could quote this for us. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Beloved, this is the divinity of forgiveness. Now consider the Apostle Paul, who was a blasphemer and responsible for the dismay and the death of several, many, hundreds, thousands perhaps, I don't know, early Christians. Yet God did what? Forgave him. And how about Peter, who publicly denied Jesus three times? Yet what? He was forgiven. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, there's a rather descriptive list of sins. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's not even a complete list. But it was a list that described a whole lot of people at the church at Corinth. And it may be indeed the experience of many of us in this room, one or more of those things. Yet what does Paul say in verse 11? Such were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. By the grace of God, by the mercy of God, there is mercy, there's grace, there's washing, there's sanctifying, there's justifying, the forgiveness of sin. Again, in 1 John 1:9, it reminds us that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Martin Luther once had a dream. Well, he had several dreams. But in this dream, he found himself attacked by Satan. And the devil unrolled a long scroll containing a list of sins that Luther had committed. And he held this long list before Luther. On reaching the end of the scroll, Luther asked the devil, "Is that all?" "No," came the reply. And a second scroll was unrolled and thrust into his face. And after the second came a third. But now the devil had no more. And Luther in his dream looked at the devil and said, "You've forgotten something." Triumphantly, Luther said to the devil, "Quickly write on each of them, 'The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.'" That's a total forgiveness. We are to celebrate the totality of God's forgiveness. And I know, I hope you're seeing where this is going, because we're about to be told to imitate this. Because it doesn't matter how many sins, where forgiveness is, we sing, "It is nailed to the cross, I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." D, the fourth one, it is a continual forgiveness. Maybe my text should have been 1 John 1:9, because it says, if we confess our sins, listen, He is. Not was, not will, like it's going to happen in the future. He is currently, right now, now and always faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The word faithful means that we can be sure He will forgive every time we confess. Remember the command of Jesus to Peter to forgive his brother? He said, how many times? How many times did Jesus tell Peter he's supposed to forgive his brother? We said, 70 times 7. Oh, so if I do it 490 times, of course we know the ludicrousy of that. The expression is not only 490 times. That expression is to speak of the continual quality of the forgiveness we give, not the quantity. And right now, all I'm talking about is our own heart to be able to give a continual forgiveness. Because if Jesus expects Peter and us to so forgive others, we would have to assume, rightly, that He is doing the same thing for us. And doesn't that bring a joy to your heart? Do we not all avail ourselves to His continual, constant, ever-ready, forgiving grace? And far too often be claiming it out for the same old sins we repeat over and over and over again. How many times have you asked God to forgive you for your words? More than once? How often have you sought God out for pardon concerning that same anger that always wells up? Beloved, whatever your besetting sin is, or any new ones that may come up, praise God that there is no limit on His grace, mercy, and forgiveness. We speak of the infinite, matchless grace of Jesus, a grace that continually forgives. And all of what I've been saying are the qualities of God's forgiveness. And if we are in Christ, we have experienced them personally. And if you've never experienced those aspects of God's forgiveness, you can today. How? Well, we've already said it. Begin by confessing your sin. Confess that you are a sinful rebel, that you violated His law, that you have sought to live for yourself rather than for Him. If you believe now that Jesus died on the cross for you, making full atonement for your sins, and thus want to follow Him as Savior and Lord, then you can experience these qualities, what we call the forgiveness of sin. But all of that's just a setup. I'm just setting you up. For those of us who know we're forgiven, we see not only this description of divine forgiveness, but point number two would be this, the duty of forgiveness. Point number two, the duty of forgiveness. Again, verse 32, be kind to one another. We're not looking at that specifically. Tender-hearted, of course, as opposed to hard-hearted. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. There is a divine expectation in this verse, a duty that each of us must fulfill if we believe our sins to be forgiven by God, and that duty is that we must be forgiving of one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. Who among us is born again? Who is converted and regenerated and redeemed? Who among us knows our sins to be forgiven? If so, the duty expected of you, according to this verse, is to forgive others, and specifically one another in this room, also outside this room. Paul would say it this way in Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. Colossians 3:13, listen carefully as believers are instructed to be those who are ready, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, we may have a legitimate complaint, but just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Why? Because rather than complain and gripe and marginalize or minimize or separate, we are to be kind-hearted, kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving, granting the grace of pardon, the very grace that we've received from God. Now let me stop right there and beg of you, each and every one of you, myself included, not to let yourself off the hook. I can tell you with certainty there's not one of us in this room that is the exception to the rule, or the exception that proves the rule. The depravity of the human heart always seeks to justify reasons why it does not have to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving one another. Your children practice this all the time. Why do I have to? Why did you hit your brother? Is that what we're supposed to do? Yeah, but sometimes we're not much better than children. We make excuses, particularly when the duty is to forgive one another. Some of us want to think that the promise of forgiveness applies to everyone but ourselves. This is the person who thinks that his sin is so unusual, so horrific, so beyond the grace of God that he is past forgiveness. I once was told by a person to my face, "Pastor, if I were to confess my sins to God, God would blush." What? I'm so far beyond the reach of grace. Beloved, God knows all of your sin. And he is the one who said that he would forgive all your sin if you what? Confess to him. No one in this room is a special case. No, we're all special. There are those who have come to believe, though, that they are simply not capable of forgiving others. You've met those people? Some of us have said things like, "I just don't know that I could ever forgive him." We justify that statement by saying, "If you only knew what he did to me, if you only knew what he did to me." Well, guess what? God knows, and God said what? Forgive. If you only knew what he did to me, if you only knew how much he hurt me. But then again, we're thinking our case is special. Saying, in effect, everyone must forgive but me. I can tell you with all certainty, I do not know how much you have been hurt by others. And you do not know how much I've been hurt by others. I do not know how deep the pain runs through you and has scarred you, but let me tell you what I do know. I do know how much more God has forgiven you and forgiven me than anything or anyone or any group of people could ever do. And God says to Ed, God says to you, that as much as God has forgiven you, well, but guess what? That's the measure, that's the extent you must forgive others. That's your duty. In our text, it says that our forgiveness of others is to be, look at what it says, just as God has forgiven you. Just as, meaning corresponding to, or to the same degree as. In other words, God expects you and me here in this church, given our current circumstances, to forgive one another, to bestow the grace of pardon upon one another to the same degree, to the same extent that God has forgiven us in Christ. So what does that mean? It means our forgiveness of one another is to be what? Gracious, freely given. It is to be total, and it is to be continual. Have you been offended by something posted on social media? Forgive. Have you felt attacked by the response of another person? Forgive. Have you been hurt or upset by the words of the preacher? Forgive. Have you been disturbed how we have allowed the enemy a foothold in our congregation? Forgive one another, not the devil. If God forgives us when we do not deserve it, then we are to forgive others. If God forgives us without cost, we forgive others. If God forgives us totally, forgive others totally. If God forgives us continually, then forgive others continually, just as God has done for you. Now, I'm going to stop and say, I am not addressing at this time the need for reproving and rebuking and exhorting others. This is not just saying we're going to cover something up that needs to be addressed. But this is the starting place. You can't rebuke someone if you have not forgiven them. At least you can't do it correctly. There are no extenuating circumstances that exempt us from this command. It may seem hard at times, but listen, if the Holy Spirit of God who forgives us now resides in us, then we not only have the duty, but I suggest we have the power to forgive. We get to act like Christ when we forgive. I came across this letter found in the clothing of a dead Jewish child at the Ravensbrück concentration camp of Nazi Germany. It reads as follows, quote, "O Lord, remember not only the men and women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruits we have borne because of our suffering, our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility, our courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. Lord, when our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Unquote. The Lord will still bring his judgment. But the attitude expressed in that letter is what God expects of us right now. Let God judge when he chooses to judge, but we are not called to judge. We are called to forgive, to graciously bestow pardon on one another. Now, let me ask you to do something right now in this moment. Whoever comes to mind, whatever they have done to you, however they have offended you, hurt you, regardless of how deep or how often, hear now the word of the Lord and apply it to that person that's in your mind. Just as God has forgiven you, so you forgive him in the exact way. Let me make some comments about what forgiveness does not mean. When you personally forgive someone, it does not mean there will not come with that forgiven action some other consequence. As I'm sometimes fond of saying, you can choose your sin, but you cannot choose the consequence. You can be forgiven your sin, but there may still be a consequence. When I was a teenager, I took my aunt's three-wheeler out into the desert. I got crazy, go figure. I rolled it and smashed the side view mirrors and the headlamp. I took it back to my aunt and I said, "I'm sorry." She said, "It's okay. You're forgiven." Whew. She said I did have to pay for it, though. Came to about $120 40 years ago, and to a 14-year-old teenager, that might as well have been the national debt. I was forgiven, but there were still consequences. The point here is that each of us in this room is responsible to forgive the wrong that was done against us, just as God has forgiven us. It is important to do so that our lives will not be consumed in bitterness and unforgiveness. And that brings us to the final point, the demonstration of forgiveness. The demonstration of forgiveness. Again, we read, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Beloved, our ability to forgive others demonstrates two key truths to consider. Point A, granting forgiveness demonstrates the genuineness of our salvation. I know that's long. I'll say it again. Granting forgiveness demonstrates the genuineness of our salvation. If you do not forgive, you must question your salvation. For when we do forgive one another, it demonstrates the genuineness of our own salvation. Can you see that? If we are forgiving others, it demonstrates what? That you have been forgiven. Remember the parable of the two debtors found in Matthew 18. You might need to go and read that later because of time. I'm not going to read that lesson. But it is a lesson on forgiveness. Let me give you the gist. A man owed 10,000 talents, a massive debt beyond what you and I can imagine. The Lord comes and says, "You need to pay up." And he says, "I can't. Well, I'm going to throw you into prison." He begs and begs for forgiveness. And the Lord, moved with compassion, generously forgives that massive debt. That man goes out and finds a fellow servant who owes 100 denarii, significantly less. I mean, significantly smaller debt. And he starts to choke the man. He wants to throw him into prison. Of course, when the Lord heard this, he seized the man, that man again, and he put him back into prison. So you can read that later. But the point of the passage is not that if you do not forgive others, you will lose your salvation. Because if you are genuinely saved, you can never lose it. But it is obvious that the first slave had no appreciation of what his master had done by forgiving him all of his debt. What this means is that if we fail to forgive others, we demonstrate we have never fully understood what God has done for us by following or forgiving us in Christ. Why? Because when we get it, when we understand what God has done for us in Christ, then we'll be more than ready to forgive those who trespass against us. The 10,000 talents of your sins have already been forgiven. An extraordinary debt beyond any natural ability to pay. It was graciously, freely, totally, and continually given. So once you get that, forgiving a debt of 100 denarii, that's cakewalk. So forgiveness, beloved, is one of the greatest indicators that we are truly forgiven by God. What does the way that you forgive others say about the reality of your salvation? Do you readily forgive? Are you ready to forgive anyone who has offended you, slighted you, harmed you, belittled you, mocked you, whatever it is? We have every reason to believe that we are forgiven, that we are saved as we forgive them that offense. We do not extend the grace and mercy to forgive one another. If there is one or more people you refuse to forgive, refuse to fellowship with, remember again the context is church family, refuse to engage, then you must question the reality of your salvation, certainly your walk with the Lord. For the one who has been forgiven by God will forgive others. So forgiving others is an indicator of your salvation. Number two, or point B, granting forgiveness then reveals our maturity in Christ. When we grant forgiveness, granting forgiveness reveals our maturity in Christ. It says we're growing up in Jesus when we can forgive. Again, take note of the phrase, just as God. Beloved, our goal as Christians is to be made like Jesus Christ, right? Do we all agree with that? Back in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, we see that God gives pastors and teachers to the church, to the congregation, not so the leaders would do the work of the ministry, but rather, we read in verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, listen, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, what we're aiming for right now, as brothers and sisters in Christ, the goal that we are shooting for as church members is to become more and more like Jesus. And to do so by faithfully living out and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. And I believe one of the reasons why so many churches have problems in their congregations is because they set wrong goals. They forget that's the goal. Or they have right goals, but they get derailed by everything else that's going on around them. We are to become like Jesus by faithfully living out and proclaiming the gospel to one another and to the world. That is the church mission. That is our priority. That is what we are to be all about. And then as we go into the world, we minister to a lost world with every grace, every mercy, every compassion. And one of the greatest areas of testing, I believe, for a body of believers then is in this matter that we're talking about. How well do we extend grace and mercy and forgiveness to one another? I can promise you this. You ready? I will fail you. I will disappoint you. I will give you things with which to disagree with me. I may hurt your feelings. I will annoy you with my incessant and persistent preoccupation with some subject. I mean, how many of you really want to hear another story about my raccoons, right? But if you know that I love the Lord, if you know that I'm seeking the Lord, that I want to make the Lord known, then may I have grace and mercy and forgiveness when I'm over the top. And I will seek to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness when you're over the top. Beloved, Jesus was known for forgiveness. He came to this earth to glorify God by laying down his life in order to pay for our sins. Why? So that we would be forgiven. And so our ability to forgive is a significant indicator that we are or are not like Jesus, depending on the case. Do you recall the account in Acts chapter 7? I was thinking about this. Acts 7, Stephen, he's being stoned. And in verse 60, he cries out this, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Can you imagine a hostile crowd throwing stones at you? You are dying. And your utterance is, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Have you ever thought, where did Stephen get that terminology? Where did he get it? He got it from Jesus, exactly. Luke 23, verse 34, Jesus nailed to a cross, suffering, knowing that his end is about to come. And he says what? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We see Stephen being like Jesus. Even as Jesus forgave, Stephen was forgiven. And they didn't ask for it. Beloved, do not think that the measure of maturity in your Christian life is how many times you go to church, because some of the most immature Christians go to church regularly. I hope I'm not talking to myself. The measure of your maturity is not how much money you put in the offering plate, for in contrast to forgiving, giving is actually easier. I remind you that one of the greatest measures of our maturity is this, how much we extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to one another, because it reveals how much we've been forgiven by God so that we will forgive others. It's easy to see how much like Jesus Stephen was in Acts 7. It's amazing to see Jesus forgive his enemies while on the cross. But what about us? What does the world see? What is the world seeing from us? What do people, particularly the unbelieving yet watching world, see when they look at us? Do they see us extending grace and mercy and forgiveness, especially to one another? There's an interesting passage in Galatians 6, verses 9 and 10. It says this, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Listen to verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. When you go out, you do good to all people. But listen to how he ends it. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to do good to all people. We are to be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. But we must make sure that it is present in the household of faith. Why? Because if the world sees us at odds with one another, there is no testimony of the power of the gospel to unify, to take people from different backgrounds and make us one. So when people look at our lives, whether personally or in our homes, in our workplaces or here at church, on social media or wherever it may be, do they see grace and mercy and forgiveness, or do they see something else? What is the call to action? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Let us prayerfully make sure that this is our desire, because these are the indicators of our salvation. Some of us need to ask God to forgive us. For what? For not being as forgiving toward others as we should have been. Let us ask Him to help us forgive others as He has forgiven us. Let us forgive one another, as we've said, graciously, freely, totally, and continually. This may require going to someone. It may require talking to somebody, making a phone call, setting up a meeting, but going to that person. And by the way, the goal is not to go to someone and say this. You have not understood the point if this is what you think you need to say. Hey, I wanted to let you know that you offended me, but I forgive you. No. At this level, this is between you and your God. You go with a forgiving heart. You go to seek fellowship with a believer. This message has been about each one of us practicing the principle of forgiving others before anyone even gets the chance to ask for forgiveness. What this means is that you are not separating yourself from others. You are being gracious and loving towards others. You are examining your own life, your own words, your own posts, your own attitudes, your own heart, to the end that if you think for even just a moment that there may be someone who has something against you, confess it to God. Then go and seek reconciliation with that other person. So we forgive before they ask. And then we can forgive when they ask. And you may have nothing for which to ask for forgiveness, save this one thing. If possible, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Beloved, let us extend the grace of forgiveness to one another. Let us seek out healing and reconciliation. Let us desire peace and unity within the body, never at the cost of truth, never at the expense of the gospel, but rather in light of the truth and for the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges it gives to us. And Father, you know the condition of this, your church. You know the good and the bad. You know where we have succeeded and pleased you. You know where we have struggled and failed you. Father, I pray that you give all of us a heart that considers at least these two things. Am I extending grace, mercy, and forgiveness to others? And then, Father, that we would examine ourselves to make sure that we're not causing someone to have to do that. Father, I pray that you will bless this church to be all that you desire it to be a beacon of hope, a light to the world, the transforming and glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we be found in Him, in Christ alone, not having a righteousness of our own, but that which is through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.